I appreciate very, very much the opportunity to be with you. And when David called me and gave me the subject, the eyes of the Lord, I didn't know exactly what I was going to speak about. But I had an experience about 3 weeks ago that just really, it touched me. And I'd already written the lesson, the talk. But this particular event, it just kind of hit me as it took place. And I thought about how powerful that our eyes are, and I'm talking about human eyes, not God's eyes. Have a friend that lives in this little town north of us, and the town is called Jacksboro, Texas. And I've done his income tax work for years and years, and knew his wife. Every year she'd come to our house and bring all of their paperwork. And Bill was one of these kind of guys. You didn't just take his information and say, "Well, I'll send it to you." You did it right then. And so I didn't see them except at tax time every year, but I got this email from his wife, Sandra. And it was very short. It said simply, "Bill was killed in an accident yesterday." More details to follow. And so I didn't know exactly what was going on, and I waited a day, you know, and finally, I got another email from her, and she explained a little more to me about what happened and told me when they were going to have his services. And so I attended the service, and she told me. Bill was on one of his tractors, and he'd gone up the road a little ways to work on some land that he had on the other side of the highway. This is a fairly busy highway, four-lane highway. And he was sitting there beside the road, and she was in her car behind him. And for some reason, Bill pulled out on the highway. And there were two 18-wheelers coming down the highway, loaded with cattle. She watched those trucks run over her husband and kill him with her eyes. You know, when I thought about that, as she told me that story, I thought about how that, you know, God is looking at us. And that's the whole topic of this lesson tonight. He's looking at us, and as God looks at us, Proverbs says in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And I think about those words. God's eyes are looking at the things that we do, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And when you take a perfect God and just imagine Him looking down at so many of the things that go on in this world today, even in the lives of Christians, how disgusted God must be. I don't know who said it. I can't remember. I wished I could. But someone said not long ago that just in their own mind, they said, you know, as God looks down at our world today, surely He must feel compelled to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there are things going on in our world today that I never dreamed of when I was a kid. And, you know, it's so sad because, you know, we need to understand that we are subject to the Creator of this universe. And just like good parents watch over their kids, if we know of a parent that doesn't watch their children, then we're disgusted about that. We feel like certainly that parents need to be watching over their children. And God is no different. God watches over us, everything that we do. Andrew Murray once said wrote in one of his books, he said, when he was a child growing up, he lived in one of these houses. I remember living in one that you could crawl underneath the house. And he said he had this idea that when he did something bad, if he could just crawl underneath that house, that God couldn't see him. And if God couldn't see him, then he was okay. David made it very plain that you can't hide from God. It doesn't make any difference what you do. And I think so many of us forget that. I saw in the Family Circus one day this little cartoon about this little, I believe it's Billy is his name. And he was standing behind his grandmother, and he raised her hair up, and she said, "Billy, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for the eyes in the back of your head." Well, you know, when I was a kid, I'm pretty certain that my mother had some. I think they've disappeared by now, but I'm pretty certain that she had some. And I know my dad did, even after I got older. And I'd come home after being out on a date, and Dad would say, "I thought I told you not to go to the drive-in." "Oh, Dad, I didn't go." Well, it says it's rather strange. I saw a car there that looks exactly like yours. I saw a young man there that looks exactly like you. I saw that girl that you've been dating. If it wasn't you, then you've got a problem. My dad knew where I was. He kept track of me. And folks, God knows where we are. He keeps track of us. We need to remember that. David wrote in Psalm 13, or 34 rather, verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Now listen carefully to what he says. "The face of the Lord is against evildoers." Now listen. "To cut off the memory of them from the earth." Man, I read that the other day and it just scared me silly. To think that I could ever reach that point where the very memory of me is cut off from God forever and ever and ever. But that potential lies. God is everywhere. When John penned those words in the Revelation letter, he said, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Revelation 20 and verse 12. Now, God doesn't have to depend upon you and me to tell him what we've done wrong. When we pray, we quite often will pray and tell God, you know, "I'm sorry, God, that I did this and this and this and this." I remember when I first started preaching, I was kind of amazed that people back then, and it seemed like our custom has changed, but back then we had a lot of responses. It wasn't unusual to have 15 or 20 responses at a worship service. And folks would come up there, and as I got to know them, one thing I began to notice was they confessed things that they had never done, I'm pretty certain. They didn't mind confessing things they hadn't done. They just weren't going to talk about the things they had done, you see. It's strange, but that's the way they were. Well, God doesn't have to depend upon you and me to tell him the things that we've done that are wrong. God's eyes are on us, and he knows what we've done. And he knows when we've done wrong. And it's so important for us to understand that. There's not a single action that misses God's attention. Too many times we ignore that fact. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, I've thought about that one too. My wife and I have been married for 43 years, and we don't like to be separated from each other. Every once in a while, things will happen. She has to go babysit with the kids or something like grandkids or Not the big kids. They're old enough to take care of themselves now. One's 36 and the other one's 40. In fact, it reminded me the other day, I'm going to change my will, because my will says that if my wife and I die, Troy and my other son, Lance, have to go live with my wife's older sister, and I don't think they're going to want to do that. So I'm going to change that thing. So, but Gatha has to go babysit with the grandkids. And so she's gone for a day or two, and thank goodness for cell phones. About every hour or so, she calls and checks on me, and I call and check on her. And we want to be in contact, but the Bible says that our sins can make a separation. And God quits hearing us. You think about that. Sin is in direct opposition to all that God stands for. Now, we've developed all these little words, these little phrases, and we'll, you know, we have these minor sins and the major sins, and you know what these, like one of the speakers was speaking about, the little white lies and all that sort. We categorize all of these things. But I was thinking about this. I had a meeting about 3 weeks ago, and they wanted me to speak about commitment. And so I was talking about commitment to the assembly. You know, it's a shame that we ever have to have a preacher get into a pulpit and preach to a congregation about the need to attend the worship services. That's a shame. But we have this mindset, it seems like, well, I can just miss and God won't notice if I'm not there, especially if I'm in a big congregation. In our little congregations, you miss. I mean, I'm you know, going to a congregation that's got 15 people there on Sunday morning right now. That's not going to last long. But they got 15. If one of them's gone, I know it. But we've got this attitude, you know, that God is really not going to miss us if we don't go, if we're not there in church. But I think about what the writer says there in Hebrews 10:25, and that's what I was talking to people about. It says, the Bible says, forsake not the assembly of yourself together. Well, God, you're not going to care if I dismiss once. And I ask those folks this, what does that mean? And God knows when you're not there, I'll assure you. It doesn't make any difference what size congregation. What does it mean to forsake the assembly? If I dismiss one time, have I forsaken it? Someone say, oh no, that's not forsaking it. Well, I looked up this word, and it's kind of interesting. In fact, this Bible that I have right here, it actually has the Greek definition of the word down there, and I thought it was really interesting. It says that word forsaking means desertion or abandonment. If you have a mother that has a child that's 2 years old, and she just goes out one evening and leaves the little two-year-old child there at home, and she's only gone for one day, she comes back the next day, if the police or the authorities found that little child there, they'd say that that mother had abandoned that child. But now you can say, oh, I don't believe that missing one time is forsaking. And after all, Sunday nights don't count. Just tell me where that's at in the book. I'd like to find it. So I'm going to miss twice. Well, I still haven't forsaken. Maybe find exactly when is it that you start forsaking. I don't know. But I know this much. If I don't ever miss the first time, then I don't have to worry about it, you see. Amen. Folks, we need to be faithful because God's eyes are watching us. They're looking at us. And sin is not just something that, you know, we as we categorize it, that's really, really bad. Sin is anything we do that misses the mark, that disobeys God. That's what sin is. King David, he was a great king. And I suppose that he reached the point where, even though the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, it seems to me like that David reached the point to where he thought that he was just a little bit above all of that. And so he succumbed to the weakness of the flesh. You know the story. Nathan was sent to David to confront him concerning the matter of his adultery. And he approached David in a subtle manner. And David wasn't aware that Nathan was talking about him, as the story is related there in 2 Samuel. But Nathan tells him, said, there's this man, this rich man and the poor man. The poor man didn't have anything but this little ewe lamb. And he had bought it and he had nourished it. He had raised it. Grown up with him and his children, the stranger comes to town, a traveler comes, and the rich man doesn't want to take from his flock and provide for that traveler. And so he takes this poor man's lamb and feeds it to the traveler. And David says that the man who did such a thing deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. It's you that did it. Too often we're too much like David. And we don't remember what James says. There in James 4:17. Therefore, James says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, for him it's sin. Boy, that's a powerful, powerful passage. I've tried to make that my motto in my life. And folks, I hadn't always done what's right. But when I sit down and think about the things that I've done that are wrong and the things that God has seen in my life, oh, it breaks my heart. I can't tell you how proud that I am of that young man, Troy, because I saw him doing things in his life that just broke my heart. I knew it wasn't right, and he knew it wasn't right, and yet I couldn't do anything about it because he had to decide he wanted to change. And praise God, he has. But God looks down at my life, and I'm the child, and he's the father. And every time he sees something in my life that's displeasing to him, I crush his heart. Because it was God that had that love that said, in spite of your sin, I'll send my son. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, sometimes I think people have this kind of an attitude, it seems like to me at least, that that's what's happening. They think, well, no big deal, because God knew that his son was going to come back to life. Well, I've just got the two sons. But if someone came to me and said, now God wants you to give up one of those boys, He wants you to sacrifice him, just like he did with Abraham. He wants you to sacrifice one of those boys. And you need to do this for these people over here that show no kindness at all toward you, that don't like you, that are enemies of yours. And after all, if you sacrifice that son, you'll know he'll be in heaven with you. Folks, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, I'll tell you right now. I tell you, I've got great faith and I believe strongly in the power of prayer and the providence of God, but I don't think I could do that. But God did it for me. And he's looking at my life to see what kind of impact that's going to have on me. I believe that a lot of people look at the Christian life as one that is attained rather than as one that's obtained. And I think there's a difference there. And they look at it as life as being one that's changed rather than exchanged. And I think there's a difference there, and I'll show you in just a moment. You know, when Paul, the great apostle, said, "I have fought the fight, the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith," God wants us to be like that. And the apostle John wrote in his epistle some words that indicate to me that I can actually be free from sin. You know, God wants us so desperately to be victorious. He wants us to win. And when the psalmist wrote, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry," that's what God so desperately wants to be there every time, every moment that we need him. God wants to be there, but he's established some rules that we have to follow. You know, I don't have to bear the guilt of my sin if I'm in a covenant relationship with God. It's what the Bible teaches. There in 1 John 1 and verse 7 it says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." What a powerful statement. But there's some requirements there. He says, if we walk in the light, just like Brother Sam was talking about tonight, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. Fellowship means joint participation. That means I've got to be joined together with the things that God would have me to do, with the things that Christ would have me to do. I love Romans 4 and verse 3. As the great writer, the Apostle Paul, writes in that verse, he wrote some things. I was preaching about this not long ago, and I thought how powerful this is. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And you go down to verse 5, he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he said his faith is credited as righteousness." And look at verse 8. This is one of the most powerful verses to me in all of the Bible. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Who is that man? Boy, I'll tell you, that sounds wonderful to me. Blessed is the man. I love Tractor Supply. I'm not as bad about it as this friend of mine. His wife and him were fixing to have an anniversary, and his wife said, "Honey," he said, "I want you to take me someplace I've never been before for our anniversary." He took her to Tractor Supply. I wouldn't dare do that. But I'd like to go into Tractor Supply and say, "I want everything in this store, but I don't want you to charge it to my account. I've got this rich friend, and he's got unlimited credit. Charge it to his account." I'd love to have a gator. One of those you ride, not one of those that chases you. I'd like to have a lot of things like that and not charge them, have them charged to my account. But more than anything, you know, I love that passage there. "Blessed," he says, "is that man." Well, who is that man? It's that man who's walking in the footsteps of Jesus. The man who walks in the pattern that God's Son established so that blood can continually wash away my sins. But God's looking at me. And so is Satan. And Satan desires for us to mess up. That's what he wants more than anything. You know, my theory, and I know my theories aren't worth a lot, but my theory, as I look at the church so many places today, Devil's decided, hey, I can't make people not believe in the church. I can't make people not believe in God. But here's what I can do. I can infiltrate, and I can get them to water down the word and water down the gospel and begin to accept this practice and that practice and whatever else. And God probably won't see what's going on, and the people won't see what's going on. And so before you know it, I'll have the church just exactly like I want it to be, completely powerless. Because if you don't have the word, as the brother said this evening, that's the sword of God. And if you don't have the word and use the word against the devil, you're going to be whipped. And God can see it and God knows it, because God's eyes are always on us. He doesn't want us to quit. Jesus didn't quit. You know, I don't like pain. I never have enjoyed pain. And I thought so much about how it was with Jesus whenever he was being scourged and beaten. And he didn't quit. And they put him on the cross and they mock him and they say all of the derogatory things that they've said. And all those things you read about in that account of the crucifixion, and he never quit. Even when he realized that his father wasn't there. Listen, Dan preach up at Marlow not long ago. Wonderful job. And he was talking about that darkness that ensued and how that during that time God was completely separated from his son by sin. But Jesus didn't quit. And folks, I can't. And you can't. None of us can. But yet I see so many people today say, oh, I'm not going to quit. And yet their lives are in absolute total rebellion to God. They've accepted practices that we never would have thought about a few years ago. When I was down here one time, I told Troy that the thing hadn't caught up back there in Oklahoma yet. We're always about 40 years behind time, it seemed like. I told him, I said, there was a material shortage down here. We went out to eat somewhere and I saw all these girls running around and they had hardly any clothing on. I said, that's all it can be, is they don't have enough material to cover, you know, their bodies up. We got it back home. We got boys wearing their pants down around their knees and the girls' bodies are exposed. And I think God looks down at this and he says, I'm so totally disgusted. And then he looks down, he says, hey, I saw that one in church last Sunday. God looks at our lives. He sees what's going on. You know, Adam and Eve, they transgressed. And I read not long ago, this guy wrote in to Gospel Minutes, a little publication comes out of Fort Worth. And he said, talking about some surgery that he was, I guess he had just recently, and I think it was the stomach surgery where you know, they decrease the stomach volume or something like that. Anyway, he wrote in, he said, the surgery didn't work. And he said, why didn't God let that work? Brother wrote back and he said, well, he said, if the surgery had been successful, would you have given God credit for it? He said, it's kind of like Adam and Eve. Eve gives Adam the forbidden fruit, or whatever you want to call it. And Adam takes it and realizes what mess he's in, and he said, it'd be just like Adam saying, God, why did you give me an imperfect wife? And he said, that's the way we view things today. We want to always blame God when things don't work, but we don't want to accept the responsibility to make sure that they do work. God created it and made it perfect. And we have messed it up. We've messed it up. I've thought about that so often. In fact, I preached about that not long ago. When God looks down at us and sees how that we've messed things up, and we messed it up in so many ways, we ignore the word, we disobey the word, We mess it up by not loving each other and treating each other like we should. When our boys were growing up, since there was about 3 years age difference between them, the oldest could always whip the youngest one. And then finally they reached that point where the youngest one could stand his own against the oldest one. And one day they got into a fight. I wasn't there, but my wife went out and you know, she found out what was going on, and so she got the two of them and she stood them right in front of each other and she said, "I want you to do this. I want you to look at your brother, both of you, look at your brother and tell your brother, I hate you." And the tears began to flow. And they couldn't say that to each other. And finally they put their arms around each other and hugged each other and said, "I love you, brother." That's what God wants to see. God wants to see that kind of love that transgresses any kind of evil, all kinds of sins. God wants us to reach out and grab that brother because, you see, we need each other. We need each other. And when the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins, folks, that is true. That is true. You love God and your sins are covered. You love your brother and you're not going to sin against him. You can't say an ugly thing to your brother when you've got your arms around him, not around his neck. I'm talking about embracing him like a brother does. Oh, God wants to see that. So desperately wants to see it. You know, when I said that God wants a changed life and not an exchanged life, I don't know where I read this, but the writer said it would be like you went down, and I remember a couple of years ago, the boys always asked me, what do you want for Christmas, Dad? And I couldn't think of what I wanted. And finally I told Lance, I said, "I want a pair of overalls." Well, you probably don't know what they are out here in Florida, but we do back in Texas, in Oklahoma. And I didn't need a new pair of overalls, and so he bought me a pair. But he didn't buy me overalls, he bought me coveralls. Well, I didn't want coveralls, and I don't have any use for coveralls. I wanted some overalls, some bib overalls is what I wanted. And so when I opened up my package, well, I said, "Oh, it's just what I wanted." Wasn't either. "Where'd you get them at?" "Walmart." "I'll take care of it." So the next day or so, I went down to Walmart and took my coveralls. Went over to the rack and got me some overalls. Took my coveralls up there and I said, "I want to give you these back and I want to take these home." I didn't take both pairs home. I had no use for the coveralls. We go to God and we say, "God, I want you to change my life." But we don't get it changed. We don't get it exchanged. What we do is we go up there and we say, "God, I want you to change this, you know, these bad things in my life, but I'm going to hold on to the old one when I need it." And you know, when I get out on the highway and somebody gets too close behind me, I want to be able to tell that person what I think that's behind me. You ever slammed on your brakes when somebody's tailgating you? You can't lie to me. I can see it in your eyes. You ever thought a bad thought when somebody got too close to you, cut you off in traffic? You ever gone to the restaurant like Troy and I did this morning? There's three couples in there got waited on before me. I was in a slow burn. You see, we need to get that old life out and give it back to God. We don't have use for it. That old man don't have any place here anymore. But when God looks down at us and he sees the old man still running things sometimes, still driving the car, God says, "That's not what I want. I want you to exchange it. I want you to take it and get rid of the old one and let me take over." And I'll know whether or not it's taken place. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." He says, "There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. In 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You know, a tremendous battle ensues in our lives all of the time, it seems like. It seems like our wonders are never, ever satisfied. When I was a kid growing up, came around close to Christmas time, and Daddy would say, "What do you want for Christmas?" And I'd think about it, and I'd come up with something. I asked my 12-year-old grandson that last year, and he said, "I'll get back with you." I had a list as long as the JCPenney catalog was when I was a kid. I said, "Which one of these things do you want?" "All of them." "Just keep on dreaming." I said, I'm not H. Ross Perot. I mean, I might look like him, but I'm not H. Ross Perot. You pick the one thing you want on there and understand I've got the veto power. I'll decide whether or not I want to buy it. You better make sure it's cheap enough for me. Our wonders just never get satisfied. I was told this years ago, and I think this is the best advice that I've ever been given in all of my life. This man told me, he said, "Dwayne, until you reach this point in your life where you can stand before God and say, 'God, you are enough,' he said, you will never have truly relinquished and sacrificed and surrendered yourself to the Lord." Oh, I can say, Dan, I can say, "Oh, God, you're enough," as long as I got Gatha. No, that's not what I said. I said, "You're enough." "Oh, God, I think as long as I've got my F-150 pickup, I mean, you and me probably can make it as long as I got that." No, I didn't say that. I said, "You and me." "Well, God, I got to have a little security." "Can I just take my checkbook?" "Won't do me much good, but can I just take my checkbook?" No. You need to reach the point where you say, "You are enough." And I can lie about it. But God can look down with his eyes on me and know whether or not I truly believe that he's enough. When Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul truly did believe that Jesus and that God was enough. And you know, the Lord never writes a check that he can't make good. He's promised us that he'll provide for us no matter what we need. I mean, what we want. He'll provide for us what we need. And not so many times we get those wants and those needs mixed up. I need to move on. You know, I appreciated the lessons that I've heard the last couple of days, and I appreciated the lessons this evening that dealt with influence, and I have some things to say about that this evening also. You know, when God looks down at our lives and he sees those countless opportunities that we have to influence others, to spend eternity in heaven with him, I think so many times about how that I've ignored those opportunities. This man that was killed in that wreck, I knew that he wasn't a Christian. And I knew that I could have influenced him if I wanted to, because he had that much confidence in me. But you know, when you start thinking about the family members and about all the friends and the business associates and the neighbors and all those different ones that you know, and you start asking yourself, do they have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In all likelihood, you're going to come up with a pretty large number of folks that don't have their name there. Well, what are you going to do? Well, I plant a garden every year. Go out there and put some seeds in the soil. And if I don't do that, I know that I'm not going to have a garden. I don't know who Mother Nature is. I've never figured that out. But I know this much. If I put the seeds in the soil and I do the proper things, the fertilizing, the tilling, and all that type of thing, the watering, then God's going to give the increase. I know that. And I talk about soul winning all the time. You know, God, if God is so concerned about making those little plants sprout forth, surely he must be so much more concerned about the spiritual growth that occurs. But how concerned are we about that? You know, when I listen to some of the things that are being said today, and I've got the same concerns that a lot of other people do, but when I listen to the things that people are talking about, they're concerned about, well, we're concerned about buildings. And then we're concerned about new staff, and we're concerned about this, and we're concerned about that. And so often, I never hear anything said at all about the lost souls that are right there in front of us. A neighbor lady called my wife not long ago, and she said this. My husband died about 4 or 5 years ago, she said. No, it's farther back than that. I'll take that. It was probably 7 or 8 years ago before we moved there. And she said, we're not Christians. And everyone knows that. We don't have a real good reputation in town, but she said my husband had cancer. She said there wasn't a single preacher in this town that came to talk to him before he died. She said, there hasn't been a single Christian or a single preacher come to talk to me after he died. She said, there's never been anybody in this town that's come and offered to do anything for me until you and Dwayne moved to Crawford. And I felt that tall because I've done so little. I've invited her to church, but I've never sat down with her and said, Charlene, I want to spend eternity in heaven with you. And God knows that I haven't done it because his eyes are on me. I don't want to stand there on the judgment day and see people separated from God forever that I knew, that I could have talked to, that were my neighbors or my friends or my relatives. I don't want to see that. Because the problem is going to be, if that happens, I believe this with all of my heart, I believe you can't go to heaven by yourself. I believe you've got to take somebody with you. And if I see those people standing there, separated from God for eternity, I'm going to be in that group if I haven't done what God told me to do. And God knows whether or not I have. There's not a more important job in all of the world than telling other people about Jesus. And about the sacrifice that he made. His eyes are on us. You know, when I was a little kid, not a little kid, I was a teenage boy. And my daddy worked out of town a lot. And every once in a while, my mother would have the mistaken idea that I had been misbehaving. And she'd call my daddy and get him on the telephone. He might have been in North Dakota. And eventually I'd get involved in the conversation and he'd ask me this question. He'd say these simple words right here. He said, do I need to come home? That was an easy thing to answer. Goodness no, Dad, you don't need to come home. Man, I can handle things back here. Then he'd tell me, you either change or I will come home. And I'll straighten you out. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, I want to go home with him. And I want you to. And I want everybody else that I've ever known in this world to go home with him. But his eyes are on me, looking to see what kind of job that I'm doing. And he's watching you as well. I pray that we'll live up to his expectations. God bless you. Appreciate you very much.